Your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 5. We will be looking at the very last section in the Beatitudes area, or the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the end of the sermon, but it's the end of his message. It's the sixth of the contrasts. And there's so many things I would like to say about it that I hardly know where to begin. But I would like to ask you if you would do this one thing with me, which is that you would really be asking the Lord to minister in your heart today and to recognize the importance, the seriousness, the gravity, if you will, of this great text. It's a Mount Everest in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Purpose? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you should be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to do what only he can do this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be with us today and for us to be with you and for us to be together. I pray that as we look into your scriptures today, that we would listen to them and say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say, that is what I'm willing to do." You are never worshipped more purely than when we listen to your word and agree to it and submit to it. And so we are thrilled for this opportunity to worship you as the word is proclaimed. I pray that it would be fair and that it would be clear and that it would be forceful. I pray that it would take us and bring us to the point where we need to be if we are to claim to be Christians. If we are to bear your name, as you have said, that we should bear your name with honor, we should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that we would recognize to be a child of God, to be one who has your character means that we must live lives like you. And you love your enemies. Pray that you would help us to do the same thing this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the text this morning and try and understand the last of the six contrasts that are given to us, pardon me here, we come to what I would say is the most difficult thing you will ever do. See how serious it is. When I say that this is the most difficult thing that you will ever do, I really believe that more than being a martyr, more than witnessing for Jesus, more than living your life for the Lord, the challenging thing for us, for any people, is to love those who are your enemies. And the enemies that we may have may be those who are shooting guns at us, but it just might be simply those who give us those looks, and that does happen on occasion. And so whether it's overt enemies with guns and bows and arrows and things like that, or it's covert enemies, people who don't love us the way that they should, Jesus calls us to one particular truth. You must not just be kind to your enemies, not just ignore your enemies, not just offer them a gift or two. You must love them if you are to claim to be a Christian. The Bible gives us many examples of ways that we can know whether or not we are genuinely a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at some of these in the epistle of 1 John. And the last one and the most difficult one of all of them is, if a person says that he loves God and he doesn't love his brother, how can he claim that he knows or loves God in the first place? And the answer is expected. No, you really can't claim that you love God and know him if you can't love the people that he has placed into your life. And so I'm suggesting to you that Jesus' command here in chapter 5 is probably the hardest thing that you will ever do. In fact, I want to ask it like this: are you sure you want to be a Christian? Are you sure that this is really where we want to be? Because this is what Jesus says. Jesus has been working hard. He's been going around the corners in so many different ways with people, trying to say, you know, you're not really measuring up here, you're not measuring up here. And he gets to this last one, and he takes a sledgehammer and he drives it home, and he says, if you're to be like your Father in heaven, what you need to do is not just love your neighbors, not just love those around you, but to love those who are your enemies. R.C. Chapman was a great pastor. He lived in London in the 1830s and 40s and 50s, and he was well known for his street preaching and for his godly character. He was well known for his humility. When people would come to his house, he used to get their shoes at night if they didn't know it, and he would polish their shoes and put them by the door in the morning so that when they got up to go away, that they could have nice shoes in which to wear. Well, as he was out street preaching, he noticed that, well, notice that's a dumb way to put it, people didn't like him, and they would spit on him. And there was one particular grocer who used to walk by every day and spit on R.C. Chapman every time that he would walk by. And Chapman would just keep on his preaching, and he really didn't let it stop him. Well, one day, a rich donor came to Chapman, and he said, I would like to buy for you and for your ministry a huge quantity of groceries. I'd like to supply all that again. And so Chapman said, that would be great. Go down to the grocer right over there on the certain street and buy as much as you would like to from him. And so the guy went over there, and he was piling his cart, or however they would do it 100 years ago, I'm not really sure. He got all of his groceries ready to go. They were boxed or in a crate. And he says, now, I would like for you to deliver them, Mr. Grocer, to R.C. Chapman, the preacher. And he says, you have got to be mistaken. That man would never come and buy groceries from me because I spit on him every day when I walk by. And the man says, oh, no, he was specific. You were the one that I needed to buy my groceries from. The man was broken over his love and the fact that he would love his enemy. And the very next day, the man became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, I want you to go down and look at these verses. We're going to look at them this week. And then if the Lord doesn't come by the time we get back, we will look at them again in about 3 weeks and try and understand what does it mean to love your enemies. I think it's so important. We don't want to rush by it in any sense. And you need to understand this. When we studied the Beatitudes, the first 10 or 11 verses in chapter 5, we've looked at the character of a disciple. Remember that? Who is a genuine disciple in Jesus Christ? A genuine disciple is one who is poor in spirit. He is mourns and he's meek and go through that whole list. That's the character. But beyond that, we want to see these contrasts so that we can understand something very, very, very important. Jesus wants to do this. He wants to destroy the silly notions of people who think that they can be followers of Jesus without taking his faith seriously. And so he comes to the end and he says, you know what? You thought that the standard was, look at verse 20, Matthew 5:20. I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They thought as long as they were as good as the Pharisees, I'm as good as the religious people, then I'm going to heaven. Jesus says, you ain't getting in unless you're better than them. And in fact, let me tell you, how much better you have to be. Not better than your priest, not better than the Levites, not better than the best man that lives in town, not better than the aged saint. Verse 48, you must be perfect. We know that because when we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, one of the things that we understood is, okay, I can't save myself. I have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to receive His salvation for me. But before we run there, and we will run there in a minute, you need to understand Jesus wants these people to reach a place of hopelessness. Because only when you reach a place of hopelessness with your own abilities and your own standards and your own goodness will you ever be able to have the hope that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it leads to hopelessness, and then it leads to the gospel. But the point that I want for us this morning is simple. Because you're going to say, well, okay, so I'm saved. I've got that figured out. Verse 48, this may be shocking, folks, is still the standard for Christians. He doesn't say, well, you get saved now and go try your best. Go out there and see what you can do. No, the standard is perfection, even for us as believers. Not that we're going to achieve it or that we will gain eternal life by achieving it, but the standard is still the same, that he wants us to be holy as he is holy, to the same degree as God in heaven is holy. And so that is what we look at for this morning. Now, looking down at the text, this is the last of six contrasts that we've looked at. We spent a very long time looking at them. And I want you to notice something really significant about this contrast. As we've tried to nail down all of the others, this is the one that comes to the condition of the heart. And I know you always think that's what he's always saying. He's always saying the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Well, Jesus is saying exactly the same thing. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And he says, if you're to be my disciple, if you're to claim to look like the Father, then what you need to do is have a love for those who are your enemies. Now, look at verse 43. We want to try and understand how in the world did the Jews get so far away from the truth if they claim to be those who were keepers of the law. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Notice that's in italics, at least in my scripture it is. And hate your enemy. Now, the Jews actually said that. They said, let's try and add some things together. If the Bible commands us to love our neighbors, ra'ah literally is your friend or your spouse or the one who is near you, the one close by, then by implication or by logical deduction, it means that we shouldn't love anyone else. And there were many people that taught that we should hate, the Jews said that they should hate those who were not Jewish people. I'd like to read you about two quotes. From the Qumran community, that was a group of people that lived at the time of Jesus, that said, everyone who wished to join the community must pledge himself to love all whom he has chosen, and they must also pledge themselves to hate all that he has rejected. Each one is pledged to hate the children of darkness according to the measure of his guilt. You might look at that and say, what in the world could they be doing? Well, would you go back with me just a second to Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, because before we throw them out the window, and we're going to do that here in a minute, and discard them as irrelevant and as foolish and as wicked and stupid, it says this in Psalm 139, verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them as my enemies. Now, that is David claiming to speak for his people, that he has a hatred for people. And so before we look at these Jewish people and say, what were they thinking? We have to recognize that there were some verses in the Bible that they could have leaned upon for their understandings. But what David is doing in this psalm, when he talks about his hatred of those who hate God, he is doing corporately for God what the nation would do, which is that they would have a disdain for others. But what was true on the macro, on the big scale, that God would one day judge his people, was never true on the micro. It's exactly the same thing as last week. Last week we said that the Bible says eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they took that principle of truth that was the macro, what the judges must do, what the priests must do, what the leaders must do, and they applied it to themselves personally. And so the same thing is going on here. They were abusing the scriptures. Now, I want you to get this one truth down. We've said it several times, but this is so important. The Pharisees and other legalists used the law to break the law. That's always what a legalist does. If you find a person who is legalistic, they have standards that are greater than the Bible's or more legalistic than the scriptures, what they are trying to do is find a way to sin, find a way to find a loophole. Let me give you the examples that we've already looked at. The command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was given so that people didn't exact too much vengeance, became an excuse for them to exact vengeance, just the opposite of what God gave it for. In the Old Testament, a person was given the privilege of devoting something to God. And so when a man could sometimes devote his livelihood or he could devote his riches, whatever, they would say, Pops, Dad, Mom, I was going to give you this food, but I've actually vowed it to God, and so I can't give it to you. And so in their false generosity, they vowed things to God so they wouldn't have to share it with anyone else. The same kind of thing. They used to say, remember that a vow that was sworn in the temple or in Jerusalem or on the altar were not true, but a vow sworn with the name of God was true. And so their promises became a way for them to make lies. So we understand from them that their religious legalism, their hatred, demonstrates one real thing. They did not understand, they did not know, they did not love the God that they claimed to love. And they felt righteous in doing it. And I'm so concerned this morning that the same thing would be true with us, that we might have a verse or we might have a principle whereby we could feel hatred for a person or hatred for a people or animosity towards people in Hollywood. I mean, doesn't that bring up or conjure images in your mind that we ought to hate those people? And think that we're righteous in doing it when the scriptures teach us that God demonstrates his love for all of us, and that while we were yet sinners, enemies, hostile to God, he loved us. That in mind, I want to go back and rebuild step by step or stone by stone for you the standards for love that are given in the scriptures. I think it's so important as they play into our understanding of how we love. The first one comes to us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. If you would go there, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. The Lord is telling the children of Israel, you shall not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer him to sin. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's when he says, I am the Lord. You see those a lot in the Old Testament. It's like writing a check and then signing your name. It's the signature on the bottom that makes it real. It's that statement, I am the Lord, at the bottom of this that drives it home, that puts the stamp upon it. You shall not hate, but you shall love. What does it teach us? Number one, don't harbor bitterness in your heart against anyone. Number two, don't allow your brother to go astray. Number three, never seek revenge or hold a grudge against anyone. And number four, this is our understanding, you shall love your neighbor as you would desire to be loved yourself. And so therefore, I have to take myself and put myself in the shoes or the moccasins or the chair or the seat or the dress or the suit of another person and say, well, how would I feel if I was in that situation? If I was in that situation, I would want my friends to offer me condolences or encouragement or show me some grace or help me out in some way. And so what I know that they would want is exactly what I must give. That command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, was repeated in the New Testament. And I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. You can turn there or listen if you would like. And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well. That's Jesus. And they asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul and all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second commandment is like it, namely this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all of the heart, and with the understanding, and with all of the soul, and with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, wisely, he said unto him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Notice that. Because he caught the reality that loving God and loving your neighbor is the basis by which we can know God, and it's not sacrifices. In fact, it's greater than sacrifices and offerings. He says, you know, you are ready to be in the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. What Jesus did in this reading here, when he told him the first commandment, was as he answered more than he asked for. What was the question? What's the first? What was the answer that Jesus gave? Well, the first is, love the Lord your God. And he says, and the second commandment, in fact, is as great as the first. Loving your neighbor, Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 22, is as great is as significant, is as important as loving God Almighty, because the two go together. And so it isn't surprising that when Jesus comes along and he says, you need to love your enemies if you're to be children of my Father in heaven, that is exactly the point. 1 John chapter 4, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And I know you think that sounds like Jesus is saying, okay, it's easy to love your neighbor, or it's easy to love God, actually, and harder to love your neighbor. He's saying it the other way around. And we've tried to make this clear, tried to say it so many times, I'm not sure that it ever really comes out the way it should. Jesus is claiming in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, that it's harder to love God than the people in the pew. You say, no, it's not. It's easy to love God because he's always nice. He always does good things. But no, Jesus is saying, and John is saying in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, that it's harder to love a God you can't see than a neighbor that you can see. Why is that true? Well, because the one whom you can see, there is a person there and you can relate to. The one you can't see, I can say that I love God. You can say that you love God. You can say anything that you want, but how do I know that you really do? How do I know that it is a genuine, God-fearing kind of love? Well, I can only know that it's a genuine love if I put myself down and I receive the standards that God has given for me and I love others the way that he loves me. Number one, we've seen, I need to move forward and not get lost in this too much. The first standard is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Secondly, the Bible says, though, you should love the stranger who is in need. And you've probably never heard this before, but in the same chapter, Leviticus chapter 19, it says this: the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one of your born among you, those born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Signed, God. I am the Lord your God. You see, he took that standard, love God and love your neighbor, and then he added another dimension to it. And the other dimension is, and you also need to love the strangers. Because strangers who come in are just like you. You were a stranger once, and I came down, and I called you out of Egypt, and I saved you, and I redeemed you. If I can love strangers, he's saying, then you need to love strangers the very same way. And the interesting thing about this idea of loving strangers is what happens when you get to the book of Jonah. Because is Jonah called upon to love his neighbors when he's told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it? Or is he called upon to love strangers when he's called to go preach against Nineveh? Tell them 40 days and Nineveh is to be destroyed? Or is he called upon to love his enemies? It's his enemies. And so when I understand that even in the Old Testament, God gave a specific prophet a responsibility, go and love your enemies, I can understand why Jesus would come in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 there and say, you too need to love your enemies, because Jonah did not love his enemies. What did it take for Jonah to turn around? Well, it was a whale of a story, wasn't it? God could do that for a Jonah and turn him around and bring him to a place of repentance. We know that he came to repentance because, assumingly, he wrote the book in the end. What fishes may God send your way? What large animals, what obstacles may be there in your life until you learn the lesson of Jonah and learn the message of Jesus that you should love your neighbor and your strangers and your enemies as yourself? Maximilian Kolbe was a Polish priest who died in Auschwitz in the year 1941. And he died as prisoner 16,770. Well, when he was captured in the prison, he was captured because he stayed behind to help some of the children who were in an orphanage. And one day while he was in the concentration camp, a person tried to escape. And every time a person would escape, the rule was, the principle was, that if you try and escape, 10 people will be brought out and they will be killed. And what they will do is they will be locked in a cell and they will starve to death. And so somebody tried to escape, and later on they found that he actually had been killed himself. He had been harmed in some way. And so the soldiers came out and they picked out 10 men to come and die, to come and lose their lives as a reprisal. Well, the last man who was chosen, he began to cry, says, "My wife and my children, I'll never see them again." And at this point, Maximilian Kolbe, he stepped forward. He was a Catholic priest, and he asked to die in place of the man. The crowd was aghast, first of all, that someone would do that. And they were also aghast because they've seen things like this happen before. And usually, when a person did something like this that was noble, usually the guards would kill him and kill him. You know, just do things really evil along the way. But the guard looked at him and said, "All right." And so the man went back into his ranks, to the barracks, and this priest came, and he took the ranks of those who would die. They took him to a cell, and they put him in the cell, and sometime either before that or right near that time, he was able to write a letter to his mother. He said this, "Dear Mama, at the end of the month in May, I was transferred by camp to Auschwitz. Everything is well in my regard. Be tranquil about me and about my health, because the good God is everywhere and provides everything with love." And he stayed there, and he was actually the last one who would finally die. And as the time came, they decided that they needed to end the situation in the cell. And so one day they brought in the head of the sick quarters, a doctor, and he gave Father Kolbe an injection of carbolic acid, in the vein in his left arm. And when the doctor came in, the father raised his arm with a prayer on his lips and gave his arm to the executioners. Now, that's genuine love. I don't know where his heart is. I pray that his heart is right with the Lord. I wonder how a person could love like that if he did not have a personal relationship with the Lord. I don't really know. But the point is simply this. If 10 men were standing in front and we said that they would die, Paul says some people would die for their friends. Some people would even die for a righteous person. But put your enemy in the list. Put the person that you have the most hatred towards in the whole world. Would you walk forward today and ask them to have a seat as you took their place? That is what the Lord has called us to. Lastly, the standard goes even one step higher. We won't look at it today, but Christ said it like this. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another." Now, as we look down and try and understand how this is applied to our lives, Jesus does something for us in verses 46 and 47 that is rather significant. He gives some examples of how people love. He says in verse 46, "For you, if you only love those that love you, what reward have you?" He's going to use the examples of tax collectors. They were the most despised people on the planet in the Jewish nation. He says, you know what? Even those people have a love for one another. And if they can love, then why can't you love? And what he's bringing out are several really simple truths. And the first one is, our love is really never as pure as we think it is. We are full of self-interest. We sometimes gaze at others rather than gaze at God. Our love is conditional. I think where we really fall down in this area is in one particular regard. We don't necessarily love others. We just treat them courteously. Just we're nice to people. But that isn't what the Lord has called us to do. Our love is never pure. We often love when it is easy. We love when we are loved first. We love those who will love us back. We love for personal reward. And Jesus says that really gains you absolutely nothing. And so the point of the whole thing, I'm going to jump down to verse 48 and try and bring it to a close for our understanding this morning, is simply this. God's standard for love is simply this. You need to love. Now, I could say like Jesus loved, but that's not really what he's talking about here. He says in verse 48, "Therefore you should be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, when we read that verse, we usually read it in isolation of the rest of the chapter. But don't. If I just read that alone as some kind of a proof text to live a good life or a holy life or a godly life, I will miss the real point. And the real point is God loves his enemies. And if I want to be really perfect, it isn't just enough to not get angry, the first contrast. It isn't just enough to control my passions, the second contrast. It isn't just enough to be faithful in my relationships, the third contrast. It isn't just enough to let my yes be yes and my no, no, to keep my word. It isn't just enough not to seek revenge. But it goes to the next step in which he says, the Father does all of those things. He never gets angry. He never loses his passions. He never is unfaithful in relationships. He's never untrue to his word. He never is unjust in his punishment. He is never insincere in his love. He is always fair. He is always pure. He is always faithful. He is always true. He is always righteous. And you need to know, folks, this morning, that God the Father is always compassionate. Doesn't mean there's not an end, a day of reckoning in which his love will no longer be extended. I think that there is that day. As the song says, someday you will hear God's final call of grace. But until that day, what he calls us to is to love like God. And how does he love? The sun came up this morning. And it came up for Chinese. It came up for the Muslims. It came up for the Buddhists. It came up for everyone. Because God delights in being good, and God delights in showing mercy. In fact, there's only one more text that I want to go to for this morning. It's Romans chapter 5. If I'm to be like God, I need to be like this. Romans 5, chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, and perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God proved, he exhibited it for everyone to see, but God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he showed his love for you. How are you going to exhibit your love for others? Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. I would ask that you would challenge our hearts to not try and conjure up some kind of false love, some kind of emotional feelings, because that's not really the point at all, but it's to be willing to meet the needs, to share ourselves with another, to be committed towards the best of another, and to pour out our very lives for the purpose of helping them. I pray that as we look at this last of the six contrasts, that we would ask that question one more time: do I really want to be a disciple? And answer yes or no. And if we answer yes, we are answering yes to be willing to love our enemies. Help us to do so by your grace. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.